Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 2. We'll be looking at just a few verses tonight, starting in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. How many of you remember, and you can even raise your hands on this, because I'm kind of curious. How many of you remember the original Nike Air Jordans? Not that many, so this illustration might be lost on a lot of you, okay? Well, the original Nike Air Jordans were really probably the most popular tennis shoe that ever came out. And they were the rage back in the 80s. And I can remember them because I desperately wanted a pair of them. They were red, black, and white. Of course, they had the swoosh on it and the Nike logo, the Air Jordan logo with the basketball and wings coming off the side. And a bunch of kids at school had them, and of course, I wanted to get a pair. But there was a minor problem. Actually, it was a big problem. They were incredibly expensive. I can't remember exactly how much they cost at the time, but I'm guessing maybe 80, 90, maybe 100. I don't remember exactly. But it really didn't matter because there was no way in this world my parents were going to pay that kind of money for a pair of tennis shoes. And so, being gracious, they took me to another store, and we shopped for some knockoffs, for some look-alike Air Jordans. They weren't the real thing. They were lookalikes, and they were red and black, and from a distance, you might not have been able to discern that they were fake. They could fool you from a distance. They had the appearance of the real thing, but as you got closer to them and as you examined them, you realize that they certainly were not the real thing. The swoosh was all wrong. The logo was all wrong, and of course, whoever made these shoes, I can't even remember what they were called, but I'm sure they came up with some hokey name that tried to get somewhat close to the brand name of Air Jordans. I can't remember if they were called this, but I can imagine them being called something like Sky Gordons or something like that, you know? And they were fake. They were a cheap imitation. But even worse than those shoes, which are were cheap imitation, as bad as they were, and they were bad, let me tell you, I shouldn't even gotten them, okay? It would have been better to just have something that didn't look like them at all. But as bad as they were, there is something that is even worse in terms of cheap imitations. And that is the person who tries to look and profess to be a Christian, but they just simply are not. From a distance, they may look like a Christian, but upon closer examination, you realize they're just not the real thing. Yes, they go to church, they carry their Bible. In fact, they can even flip open the flyleaf of their Bible and they can point to a date and a place where they walked down an aisle and they prayed a prayer. But in truth, they're just a poor imitation. Because at the end of the day, it's all talk and it's no walk. There are no real affections for Christ. They, in truth, really don't enjoy hearing the Word of God preached or taught, let alone doing it. They rarely pray, other than a few times where maybe they're in a real jam and they need to get out of it. They're not in the Word of God reading it daily. When they're in church, their minds are elsewhere. They're doing other things, thinking about other things. They really don't love their family in sacrificial Christ-like ways. They don't really reach out to their neighbors. They're moralistic and materialistic. And their affections are bound to this world. They really aren't interested in serving the Lord. And they're really not interested in giving sacrificially to kingdom causes. And they don't reach out to those in need. They don't really care about the widow or the orphan or anyone else for that matter. In terms of fellowship, the raw fact is they just really don't want to be with other Christians. Yeah, they might do their time at a church service, but outside of that, don't want anything to do with them. And they don't want to really speak substantively about the Lord. Why? Because in reality, they're phonies, and they really don't know the Lord in a personal relationship. Again, like my shoes, from a distance, they may look real. But when you get closer and you examine the fruit, you see that they're cheap imitations. Now, some of these pretenders can talk a better game than others. Some put on a better front and facade than others. But at the end of the day, even though there are some who are better lookalikes than others, the fact of the matter is they're inauthentic. They want to imitate true Christianity, but in reality, they have religion still. A lot of times, they'll just swap out an old religion for a new religion. For example, perhaps at one time, they were Catholics, but now they profess to be Baptists. And really all they've done is swapped out their Catholic traditions, maybe going through the rosary bead, praying to saints, going to Mass, trusting in their infant baptism, now to looking to Baptist traditions, their adult baptism, or walking an aisle, or praying a prayer. And in the end, they're still not looking to Christ. They're looking to something they did, not something Christ did for them. They're a lookalike. They're not the real deal. And unless they repent, the Bible is clear, they will stand before God. They will say to Christ, "Lord, Lord," but Jesus will reply back to them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, how can we know all of this with this kind of certainty now? Well, James tells us. He says their faith is lacking practical, everyday works. And of course, this ties into the larger motif of this particular epistle. We've said it over and again. The theme is this: true faith is a faith that works. True faith is a faith that works. That succinctly defines what biblical faith is. If you're looking for a good definition, that's a good one to work with. And we've got to understand this because many people today do not. Many people have the idea when it comes to the word believe or faith that belief in Jesus simply is a mental thing that all you really need is to know and to some degree, in your head at least, accept some facts about Jesus. I'm a sinner, Jesus is the Savior. And that's pretty much the sum total of what salvation is for a lot of people. And certainly that kind of mental assent is critical. It's a vital part of saving faith. You cannot be saved unless you know the gospel facts. But let me say, that's not enough. Because true assent, the Bible teaches, leads to actions. And without those actions, you can trace it backwards and identify, okay, that was not authentic faith. They may say they believe, but their fruit, their works prove that it wasn't true belief, because true belief changes us. It brings what's called repentance. Faith and repentance go together. True saving faith, you've heard me say this a million times, true saving faith is what kind of faith? It's a following faith. And that means something positively as well as negatively. Negatively speaking, it means that we turn away from our sin. Positively, it means we turn to Christ in more and more obedience unto Him. This was a major concern from James. He was concerned about the recipients of his letter. It's certain they knew that Jesus is the Savior, but based on their lifestyle, they weren't proving that out, that He was indeed their Lord. They weren't following Him. And we read about this concern beginning in verse 14. Please follow along. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works. And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, what a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is the word of the Lord. So it's pretty evident here, James is dealing with a major problem. He's dealing with the problem of a false faith. He's dealing with self-deception, sinful deception that many people have today as they did in the first century. They profess to know Christ, but it is a betrayal to their fruit. They're not truly resting in the finished work of Christ, and that's proven by a lack of obedient acts. Instead of having ongoing obedience, they have ongoing disobedience. For example, one of the concerns, and we looked at this for the last few weeks, one of the concerns that James had for the people he wrote to was they were showing favoritism. It was a sin of favoritism. And he says that goes against God's will and purpose for you. It goes against God's bias for the poor, the lowly, the meek. And so he says to them, you got to stop that. That is sinful. That is wrong. You are to love all the brethren. And you're to prove that love by your actions. Now, as we come to the text I just read, he's taking the argument even further. And in a sense, he's broadening it out to cover kind of all the bases. And as I said a moment ago, it really taps into the overall theme of this book. And so the theme for tonight and actually next Lord's Day is this. True saving faith is a living faith which produces and manifests godly fruit toward people and God. Now tonight we're not going to cover all the verses I read a moment ago all the way through verse 26. We're only going to cover verses 14 through 19. But the reason why I read all those verses is because that actually is the unit that is held together in this epistle. We're going to take it in two chunks. The first part is going to be dealing with dead faith or false faith. And the lesson we're going to learn is dead faith produces and manifests ungodly fruit toward people and God. In the next half, we're going to be dealing with living faith being revealed, true faith being revealed. And a lesson we're going to learn is what I just stated a moment ago. Living faith produces and manifests godly fruit toward people and God. So those are the two sections. And the way that James develops these is really through a series of four case studies. And we're going to look at the first of these two case studies tonight, and we're going to save the other two for next week. The first two case studies deal with dead faith or inauthentic faith. First of all, we see dead faith produces and manifests ungodly fruit toward people. This section starts off in verse 14 with two questions. And these two questions are important because they're introductory. They really set the stage for this whole section. When James gives these brief introductory questions, he is expecting negative answers. The first question is this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What's the answer? What does it profit? Nothing. So James here is talking about a person who claims true saving faith. In fact, you might want to underline the little phrase there, if someone says. That's a key phrase, not only for this verse, but really for this whole section as it goes down to verse 26. Because this is the person that James is talking about. He's talking about the person who says something. And what is he or she saying? They're saying that they have true faith in Christ. That's what they profess. But the problem is as James points out, they don't have works accompanying this profession. They continue to lack works in their life. And really that is the idea in the original Greek in this. It is the idea of continuance. It's a present tense. And so the question really reads this way. What use is it if a man continually says he has faith, but he continually has no works? Before claiming to be a Christian, he was living in sin. Now, after he claims to be a Christian, guess what? He's still living in sin. There is no change to his life. And so in answer to this question, is this kind of person's faith profitable? What's the answer? No way. It's useless. And that leads us to the second question by James. Can this kind of faith save this kind of person? And again, the answer is negative. No. Why? I think this is important. Why? Because this kind of faith has nothing supernatural in it. It doesn't come from God. That's critical for us to understand. True saving faith comes from God. Very important. It is a gift from Him. And because it is a gift from Him and because it is supernatural, guess what that does to those who have it? It changes them radically. It doesn't leave them the same. But this is not the case with the false professor. The false professor does not have a supernatural faith. Instead, he has a natural faith, a human kind of faith, a faith that in the end does not change him or her. And it does not save them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of who? Faith is a gift from God, not as the result of works that no one should boast. So, from those verses, who is the source of saving faith? It is God. It is a supernatural faith. It is a gift from Him. It's not from us. I think this is important to understand if we're going to understand that ultimately there is not a contradiction between James and Paul. And I'm not going to get bogged down in this tonight. I'm going to touch on it again next week. But I think it's vital to see this because when you understand what's really going on here, you don't see a contradiction between what Paul says and what James says. What you actually see is great harmony. James clearly believed salvation does not originate with anything we do. Do we understand that? If we forget that, all we got to do is go back to chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, where he says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above. He goes on to say, of God's own will. Of God's own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So God wills us to salvation. We don't will ourselves to salvation. I point this out because we've got to understand both James and Paul believe what Jonah said. Salvation is of who? It's of the Lord. But how then do we explain what at least on the surface seems to be somewhat of a contradiction in how Paul and James handles this whole issue of faith and works? Well, context. Context sorts it out for us. The purpose for why they wrote what they wrote helps us out. So you got to look at what James wrote, what was the context, why did he write it, and why did Paul say what he said in his many epistles? When we understand this, it gets all straightened out. When you read Paul, for example, in Romans 3:28, it's very clear, justification is by faith alone. He writes there, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Everybody agree with that? Justification by faith alone. We accept this. Okay, but where then does James come in when he says in verse 14, in verse 24, basically, that a man is justified by works? Look at verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Is there a contradiction here? Do we have a major problem here? Is this going to cause our trust in the Word of God to just spin out of control as it has with others? There's no contradiction here. Again, we're going to spend more time in this next time, Lord willing. But I'm just quickly addressing this now because it's quite possible there are some here who maybe are mentally objecting, who see what they think as a contradiction. But there's no contradiction. What you've got to understand is Paul was looking at the relationship between saving faith and works before conversion. And James was looking at the relationship between saving faith and works after conversion. Paul says works do not lead to justification, regeneration. James says, on the other hand, works must always come out of justification, regeneration. So Paul and James agree. They agree on a central point. It's just they're coming at it from two different ends. They're coming at it from two different perspectives. They agree on this point, though. They agree that saving faith is a supernatural gift from God. And so Paul takes that truth and he argues this way. Works cannot be added to make possible that supernatural gift of faith, or else it would cease to be a gift. But James argues works must come out of that supernatural gift from God because, get this, it's from God. And because it's from God, it forever changes you. It makes you different. You've got to remember, Paul is battling those who had a wrong idea about what it took to be justified. Salvation attained by works. James has a different battle on his hand. He is dealing with those who profess Christ but are not evidencing it with their works. And so hopefully you can see the connection. James and Paul don't disagree. They actually agree on this central point. Salvation is from God alone and it changes us. Again, it's just they're looking at two different ends. Paul is looking at the front end. James is looking on the back end. Paul, no works go into salvation. James, works must come out of salvation. But if it is a dead faith, James contends, true acceptable works to God don't come out of the faith, whatever kind of faith it is. And he illustrates this in verses 15 through 17. Let's read those verses again. Here's his illustration. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So Brother James is using a pretty extreme illustration here. He's saying there's someone who is inadequately dressed in your midst. In fact, he uses the word naked. Most think that's a hyperbole. In other words, a purposeful exaggeration to really make a point. He's really trying to emphasize that this person is in a really desperate condition. They don't have proper clothing. They have tattered garments, or perhaps they're lacking an outer garment altogether. They don't have food to eat. They're hungry. They're cold. And yet you come in, hypothetically, and you're all fat and happy. You are filled in your stomach. You've got on a nice cloak. You are warm. And you come in your fashionable clothing, and you with a great big smile say to this poor destitute brother, go, I wish you well. Be warmed and filled. Literally in the Greek, you've got a reflexive idea here. And the idea is, you go yourself. And you feed yourself, and you go clothe yourself, as if this was a very easy thing for the poor Christian to do. As if somehow he just didn't think of that, you know? I'm cold, and I'm hungry, and boy, I just didn't think about just going out and getting food or putting on some more clothes. I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet, this hypothetical person, without a tinge of conscience, just goes on his merry way. Now, if that was you, how do you think you handle that situation? Horrible, right? Not good. And that's James' point that he's trying to make. The person who would say and act in these ways has something seriously wrong with their faith. his point is this: that's not a God-sent kind of faith. That is not a faith that evidences the new nature one has in Christ. Children of God don't see other brothers and sisters, especially in desperate need, and then turn their back on them and walk away in their desperation. And worse still, they don't pretend like they're spiritual. I mean, this guy he talks about, he's half naked, he's cold, he's hungry, and you say to him, "Go in peace, brother." What? What is that? Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. This was the typical way that Jews would say goodbye to one another. It was meant to be a sort of social nicety, a pleasant way of saying goodbye. And actually, it evoked a blessing from God. And yet, as we see here, it turns out to be quite cruel. It's basically saying, "May God go with you. May God take care of you, but I'm not." Total contradiction. The idea is, don't sweat it, brother. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry. Be happy, right? God will take care of you. And now go. Leave my presence. And be comforted as you go, because I just gave you biblical truth. And that should really just make you feel better. Now, we look at this and we think, man, this is far out. There's no way I'm going to talk this way to someone else. But do we kind of do this in a way when we hear another brother or sister who's hurting, and we'll say something like, "Well, I'll pray for you. Just hang in there. Everything will be okay." And of course, praying for someone is very important, and sometimes that's all what we can do. But if there's more we can do, we ought to do it. If we ought to be that shoulder they need to cry on, we need to do that. If they need money, we help them out. Or other possessions, we help. Because if we don't, we've got to ask the question that James does. What good is our faith? It talks, but it doesn't walk. What does it profit? Nothing, he says. It's useless. It's inwardly dead. Talking spiritual, talking sympathetically without action is useless. John the Apostle says something similar in 1 John 3:17 and 18. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Paul in Galatians 6, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." True faith, saving faith results in acts of compassion towards others. It is productive. It is a living tree. And what comes out of a living tree? Living fruit. It is productive. It produces good things. Friend, if you can talk the Christian ease with much ease and yet do little to nothing for others, you may be in some serious spiritual trouble. I ask you tonight, are you apathetic? Do you have to be dragged and pulled and guilt-tripped into doing anything for the kingdom or anything for others? Are you generally self-focused and rarely reach out to others? Listen, the person who refuses to get his hands dirty, the person who is stingy with others, the person who turns a blind eye to those in need, those who don't want to be around the brethren, those who rarely show them love, those who rarely make spiritual investment in others and don't want others to make spiritual investment in them, and those who don't speak of Jesus Christ with affection need to come to Christ. That kind of person needs to come to Christ. That person needs to beg God for his soul. A lot of people at this point will protest, "But I prayed the prayer, or a preacher or a Christian told me to walk an aisle, and then I would be saved." And I'm not saying that a person who does that is unsaved, but let me say this: that was not good advice they gave you. I'm sure they were sincere, and they did not intend to give you unbiblical advice or ignorant advice. But the fact is they did. at some degree, they were encouraging you to have a form of work salvation, that this is what you do. And this is the error that Paul addressed. You're not saved is the possibility. And the proof is you don't bear out the fruit. Who cares what prayer you prayed? That's what James would say. I don't care about some silly prayer. What does that mean? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Dead in sins, horizontally towards people, and as we'll see next here, also dead vertically towards God. Verses 18 and 19, our next point. Dead faith produces and manifests ungodly fruit toward God. As we come to these verses, James anticipates that someone's going to object with what he has just said in verses 15 and 17. He anticipates a person having sort of a laissez-faire attitude towards faith and works. In verse 18, James has this imaginary critic, and this imaginary critic says something like this: "You have faith and I have works. What's the big deal?" That's basically what he's saying. What's the problem here, James? What's the big deal? Live and let live. I'm okay. You're okay. It really doesn't matter. You have faith. I have works. We're both Christians. Can't we just get along? Who really cares? What's the difference anyway? You like theology. You're more about the theoretical. You like talking more about the faith side of things. I'm more of the person who has the practical bent. And so I like to go the route of works. But in the end, it's just a difference in emphases, and we're both Christians. And this is what James is imagining some people may say, and he says, I reject that logic. That is wrong thinking, he says. No true Christian, he says, can just pick and choose which of these two they want to do. You can't take this live and let live approach. No, he says, verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What James is really tackling here, and this is critical for you to get, critical for you to remember, what he's really attacking here is the notion that you can somehow separate works from faith. Let me say that again. What he's really dealing with here is the idea that somehow you can separate works from faith. And let me say, that was not only a problem in the first century, that is an ongoing problem in the 21st century. As I read this week and studied this, there was just a groaning in my heart that the broader professing church, whatever label you want to use today for Bible believers, evangelical, fundamentalists, it doesn't matter. There was a groaning in my heart that people would read this and heed this, because that is what has happened. There's been a separation of faith from works, and the results are disastrous. The invitational system and decisionism, easy believism, whatever you want to call it, has done this in effect. Many people have sadly separated their faith from their works, and what is the result? They have a false profession and therefore a false assurance of their salvation. They've deceived themselves. And many, many preachers have helped in that. Now, of course, a lot of them are going to throw around 1 John 5:13. Where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Did you pray the prayer? Oh, amen. You can know that you know that you know. Once saved, always saved. And I believe certainly in eternal security, but I do not believe in false assurance. I love that verse from 1 John 5:13. Because the Lord does want us to gain an assurance of our salvation. But, and this is where you get in trouble with other people, but we've got to understand the context in which John writes what he writes. And this is where so many people go wrong. They rip that verse right out of context. If they really understood what John was saying in that epistle, it's the exact opposite of what they're after. The whole epistle of John, as he says in that verse, is about gaining assurance. But listen, this is important. He says you gain that assurance as you keep passing these tests I give you. And he gives numerous tests throughout his epistle. They're cyclical in nature. He keeps giving them. You can have assurance, he says, based on the fact that you are passing these tests I'm giving, that you're living out your faith. So let's understand, John doesn't advocate some kind of assurance of salvation based on, well, hey, I just say I believe and that's good enough. Because that's what you've got today. That is the problem you've got today. I believe that I'm saved and that's it. And I can live any way I want. No, what does John do in that epistle? Read it sometime. Study it out. He gives these grueling, and they are. I mean, a lot of times, John almost makes it feel like he's taking away your assurance, not giving it to you. Because he gives you these grueling self-examinations. But the purpose in giving those tests is so that as you really look at yourself against the Word of God, and you come out on the other side of those tests, you can then say, by the grace of God, yes, I do love the brethren, one of his tests. Yes, I'm not perfect, I sinned, but as a general trajectory in my life, yes, I am living a holy life and a godly life. James and John are saying the same thing. A profession of salvation is only as good as the works that evidence that profession. The more obedience you see in your life, not in a prideful way, but in a humble, solemn assessment, the more you can see obedience in your life, guess what's going to happen? The more assurance you're going to have. But the less obedience you see in your life, guess what? The less assurance you're going to have. And if you're here tonight and you're really struggling in this area, that could be a big part of the reason. Is you're being disobedient and you know it. And you need to repent. Now, lest you think tonight that I'm being too rough, I want to just say I am being incredibly light on all of this. I've said it before, if James were standing in this pulpit, or John for that matter, then you would really get the hair on the back of your neck to raise. Think about who James is writing to here. Think about this. Who is he writing to? He is writing to people who are scattered. They are persecuted for their profession in Christ. Friends, let's understand, their persecution puts anything we go through to utter shame. I think if we were living in the first century, by our standards today, we would look at these people and say, certainly if there's anybody out there who is truly a Christian, these people are. These people have been removed from their homes, they've lost their job, they've been ostracized from their families based on their profession. We would certainly say, yes, these are certainly believers. But James comes back with pastoral passion and he says, I got to tell you, I'm concerned about them. I'm not saying ultimately they're not Christians. In fact, in my epistle, I'm going to keep referring to them as brethren. I'm going to assume that they are until they finally and fully prove that they are not. But I got to tell you, I'm concerned. I don't know if they're going to persevere to the end. I don't know if they are truly saved. Why? Because practically in everyday life, the fruit of the Spirit isn't coming out as it should. And when I think about this, and maybe this is how you respond when you go through this book. This has been my reaction a few times in studying out this book. It's been like, come on, James, lighten up. I mean, cut these people some slack. Maybe you have felt that way. But you just got to understand the reason why I think that way and the reason you think that way is because we are very soft and many times unbiblical in our thinking as 21st century Americans. Let's just be honest. We're soft. James was grieved. He was deeply troubled. As I think about all this and as I try to come to grips with it all, there is one verse that has helped me, I think, to kind of straighten out my thinking and my argument with James that I think has helped me in terms of increasing my burden in seeing this. And it's from 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says this. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know what Paul is saying there? He is saying a person can be martyred for Christ. Martyred for Christ. But not have the right motives. Not do it out of love. And it's possible that such a person may not even know Christ. A martyr. I don't know about you, but this makes me... It's a serious reality check. And it's a burden to think about, but it really makes you wonder how many in our American churches today really know Christ. I fear it is far less than what we imagine. Jesus said this, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Few. Not many, not a ton. And I don't know what that number few means, but I think it's probably smaller than a lot of us imagine. And I just got to tell you, this is without a doubt what burdens my heart the most, not only in terms of our own situation here, but really what we see throughout our land. I do not say this with any enjoyment whatsoever. Frankly, I get tired of saying it. I get tired of it. But I say it because it is the reality and it is what God's Word teaches. And so with a sort of prophetic reluctancy, I think what the big problem we have in our land today is we just got a lot of false professors that just don't know Christ. And what it is to be a Christian has been so muddled and confused, there's no wonder the world utterly rejects the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would that be appealing? There is no difference. There is no change. The problem is people profess Christ because they want the perks of salvation, but they will never follow Christ. They are still following themselves. They are still following their sins. This is why there is deadness. This is why so many don't want to pray when given opportunities to do so. It is why few will share their faith. It is why there is little desire to daily be in the Word of God. Why there is little desire to be around other Christians in authentic fellowship and communion. It's why many do not care about others in need. It is why many will not serve. It is why many don't really want to be in worship services even when they're in them. It is why many who profess Christ habitually complain, habitually are selfish, habitually are angry, and have no control over their tongue, and habitually jealous of other people. What's the problem? Not in all cases, but I'm going to say probably more than we imagine, these people are just simply not children of God. Now, ultimately, only God knows, and there are seasons of backsliding, but I'm going to say, you don't want to be in that position very long. Does this describe you? Then James is saying to you, you've wrongly separated faith from works. James says, I don't care what you say. Show me your faith. Don't talk about your faith. Show it to me. He's simply echoing his older half-brother Jesus who said this in Matthew 7. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let me ask you, does that strike fear in your heart? It ought to. I know it does mine. That is a fearsome thing, Jesus just said. You say, Pastor, I am concerned about my own soul. Well, I'm glad you are. What ought I to do? My first tidbit of advice would be, first of all, get that notion out of your head that you've got to do something. You need to rest. You need to rest in what Christ did for you. Don't rest in man-made silly traditions. Doing something. Believe and repent. This is the Bible's answer to that question. You can fret all day long. You're never going to fret enough. You're never going to be sincere enough to gain and merit the favor of God. You need to rest in Jesus and what he did for you. And because you're resting in that out of gratitude, yes, then you follow him all the days of your life. You keep persevering to the end. You say, boy, Pastor, we've heard this before from you, but I've got to be honest, I haven't really heard it in other places. I've always been taught that you trust in a prayer. Well, you're not the only one. That's what I was taught many times. Just trust. You prayed that. Just trust in that. Now, let me ask you, is the focus on Christ in that? Or is it on what you do? Probably is different than what a lot of you have heard. And I'm not saying this in a smug way. But the reason for that is because you didn't get the full gospel. I'm not saying you got a different gospel, but you got a truncated or a sub-gospel. You got a gospel that just says, just intellectually believe Jesus as your Savior. But it wasn't a full fiducia faith, a trusting, resting faith that utterly changes your life and causes you to follow him as Lord. James says, show me your faith by your works. That is the emphasis of this passage. That's not my emphasis. That's what the text says here. The emphasis is on perseverance and good works. And when you look at this and when you consider this, it doesn't allow you to be comfortable. Are you comfortable with this? I'm not. And again, I would encourage you to read the epistle of John if you really want to feel uncomfortable. Do Christians sin? Oh, you bet. Every day, more than we know. But let me say this, a Christian never should become comfortable in his or her sin. If you start to be comfortable in it, you've got a major problem on your hands. If you're comfortable in your sin right now, you need to become very uncomfortable real quick. Because if you do not repent, and if you do not persevere, you're going to reveal yourself to be an unbeliever. I've said this sort of stuff so many times, you're probably sick of it. I've got to be honest with you, I'm kind of sick of saying it. It's not pleasant. I don't enjoy talking about it. It has caused me grief, let me tell you. But I must, because here it is again. It is in the Word of God again, and it's in there over and over and over, and it really gets to the fundamental problem of where many people are today. They're just not regenerate. Faith and works are like the wings of a bird. There can be no real life, there can be no flight if there's only a single wing. But if both faith and works are pumping together in concert, the Christian soars to the heavens. It's a beautiful thing. I don't want us to all think about this in negative terms. What James is telling us ought to be something that we glory in, because God has changed us to do works unto righteousness, unto him. In verse 19, James takes his readers to the absurd. And in so doing, he shows how dead faith is ultimately an affront to God. He writes, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe, and they tremble. Listen, there is no such thing as an atheist demon. They don't exist. They, along with the most faithful Orthodox Jews, can recite the monotheistic creed, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They believe that. The demons believe that. In fact, they believe it so strongly, it says in this verse, they shudder, they tremble in fear because they know that God is going to judge them. Listen, there are no greater theologians out there than the demons. They are far more precise than we'll ever be. And they have a more heightened awareness of the presence of God than we have. And yet, what good is it for them? It is nothing. Why? Because it is not a saving faith kind of faith. And that's James' point. He says, you've got these people out here professing Christ, but they're just like these demons. They have a belief, but it's not a true saving faith. They even have a very strong fear, and yet it's not a true saving, resting faith. I don't know how many times I went to camp growing up, every year, multiple times each summer. I loved it. But as I got older, I started to realize, sadly, you got these kids weeping and wailing over their sin, taking their little dedication sticks and throwing it in the fire. But what good was it the next week when they were living just like the devil again, and they would live that way throughout the whole year, come back and do the same old routine at camp the next year? Something's wrong with that. People get upset with this sort of thing, but what they ought to get upset with, what I'm saying, is the fact that there are many people out there claiming that they are Christians, and yet they are not changed. Does not that make a mockery of God's saving work in a person's life? We ought to be more jealous for God's glory than that. God changes a person's life. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's another thing to see that evidence through works. When you came in tonight, you had an intellectual belief before you sat in the pew you're sitting in. You had the intellectual belief that this pew is going to hold me up. That was just intellectual. It was just theory at that point. When it became true faith is when you actually sat in it. Okay, and I see that everyone's doing okay here tonight. I don't see anybody on the floor, so that's good. That was a true resting faith that took place. And I just want to ask you tonight, does that describe your faith in Christ? Do you have a true resting faith in the finished work of Christ? Or are you still looking to something that you did? You know, it's all very ironic when you think about it. If you trust in something that you have done, you'll never be converted. And as a result, you'll never do good works acceptable to God as a Christian because you're not a Christian. But if you do truly trust and rest alone in what Christ did for you, then you will truly be converted, and then your faith will continue to work and work and work and work and work. Why? Because you've been changed. We don't work for salvation. But once we have it, we continue to do true works of righteousness. We continue to bear out true fruit. Does this describe you tonight? Seriously, does it describe you tonight? If it does, then neither I or anyone else is going to have to coerce you to live a righteous life, a life that wants to bear good fruit. You're going to do that naturally. But if you don't, it reveals you don't have a changed nature. And if that is the case for you tonight, my only plea with you is this. Beg God for your soul and rest in the finished work of Christ. Rest in what He has done, and then respond in gratitude by following Him all the days of your life. James asks you tonight, are you the real thing or a cheap imitation? Are you an Air Jordan or Sky Gordon? Do you have both faith and works? If you do, then you have the two wings that God says indicate you're truly saved. And if those are working in concert together, you're going to soar into the heavens, to the very heart of God. And that is a wonderful thing that brings glory to Him. Let's pray.